But let's read this together, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and it goes along well with the passage that Wes read earlier. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that it grounds the unity in the body of Christ in Christ, that it defines it for us, that we may understand what it is, what it is not. And Father, we see in your very being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we see a unity that is beautiful beyond comprehension. And it is very much a first nature for you to bear that type of unity. But Father, for us, as fallen children of Adam and Eve, Father, it is not in our nature to be unified in this way, to be one in this way. It goes against our old nature as Christians. And Father, only by being made new in the nature of Christ, conformed into His image, can we even hope to attain to this kind of unity and maturity that's held out for us in this passage. And Father, it's only in your strength that this message will come across. And I just pray for your strength. I pray that you would go before my words and open hearts and create a warm reception, Father, for your word. Lord, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to bring you up to speed since we're starting in the middle of Ephesians. I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians in the Carey Baptist Church in Kolkata, India. I found it in 1809, and it's a bit surreal because I'm studying that also, hoping to write on William Carey and researching at Serampore every week. And so it's a real privilege to be there. And so right now, this is where we are. I preached this past Sunday, and so that's why I thought it'd be fresh to share with you. But to bring you up to speed, this is the third message about unity in the book of Ephesians. And basically, the book of Ephesians divides into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, basically look at our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. And then the first verse I read, verse 1 of chapter 4, is kind of the hinge in the book. And you turn a corner, and then Paul's especially giving attention to how we should live in Christ. Because of our identity, because we are this kind of people. Therefore, we walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. That's the general outlay of this book. But I'm preaching this in a context of an old church that is struggling with unity. So even though I've spent a lot of time in Ephesians before this particular series, I had never spent time in this book in the context of a church that was struggling with unity and a church that was divided and where there's infighting. And you go to church every time and you hear from one side, then from another side. And so the word doesn't change, but I have to say that my attention has been drawn to what this letter says about unity in a way that I have not before. And this is about the third time in just three and a half chapters that Paul emphasizes this message of unity. The first time, if you want to look back in chapter 2, especially verses 14 through 16, after talking about how God makes us new in Christ and raises us from the dead, then he talks about how God makes us into one new man in Christ. So he takes sinners who were far away from him, who were separated and alienated, who were strangers from the promise, who were foreigners. They were not citizens of his kingdom. They were slaves of sin. And he takes slaves and makes them sons. He takes foreigners and makes them part of his people. And all of this he does in Christ. And so let me just read a couple of these verses in chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So early on in this letter, we see that central even to the gospel is this sense that by his death, by Jesus' death, he not only saves us, he not only reconciles us to God, but by reconciling us to God, he reconciles us to one another. And in the context of this letter, the two big divisions of Paul's day in the church of that time were Jew and Gentile. The Jews were the majority group, if you will, at that time. They were the dominant group that had all the history on their side, all of the clout. And the Gentiles were the newcomers who brought a whole new set of traditions and dietary, matters and everything. But Paul says, but when Jesus died on the cross and he reconciled you to God, he also reconciled you to one another. And then you see it. So that was kind of the first message on unity that I preached there. Then in chapter 3, he hits it again. And I'd never really seen this before either. But in chapter 3, Paul basically is describing his understanding of the gospel ministry. And he says, this is a stewardship of God's grace that's been given to me for you. And he describes it in three ways. He describes it firstly as a mystery revealed. And of course, at the heart of that mystery is, again, that Jew and Gentile, as different as they are, they're reconciled. That was the heart of the mystery of how all these promises that were given to the Jews over millennia, even angels longed to know how's this going to roll into a blessing that affects all the nations and all the peoples. And in Christ, we see. Because in Christ, the nations are able to come to one table, one baptism with the Jewish people through Christ. But not only was it a mystery revealed, it was a gospel proclaimed. And I think we here at Cedar Creek, we get that. Most Baptist churches are really strong on that when we think in terms of ministry, we may not think of mystery revealed in two different peoples that are reconciled, but we do get that it's a gospel proclaimed, that if we talk about gospel ministry and what is that, it is a message that's proclaimed, and Baptists do well to recognize that. But then, Paul says it's also a wisdom of God that's made manifest, even to the angels in heaven. And previously when I read that, I thought, oh, okay, that's about the gospel too. God's given the gospel to the church, and the church is supposed to run with it. But then I thought, no, but angels don't need to hear the gospel. They're not particularly an audience for that proclamation. And I really feel like in the context of this Jew-Gentile divide that Paul was speaking out of, I think what he was getting at is, even as the mysteries revealed in the gospel, Jew-Gentile reconciled, and it's a message proclaimed, it's also manifest when the world looks at the church and the world sees people who before Christ would not have anything to do with each other, but now they do have something to do with each other. Now they have fellowship because of one Lord that they follow. I think that's what Paul is getting at toward the end of chapter 3. And so again, it was a second message about the unity that the church not only speaks the gospel, but when it really understands the gospel, the world can look at the church. The world could come into this church in our worship and look out and see, oh, you know, these are people that would not normally get along in society, but here they're at peace. Here they're reconciled. And this is, so that was message 2 on unity. So this is message 3, again on unity. And it starts with unity. It moves to diversity. And then it moves back again by the end of the passage, again to unity. And I thought at Cary they might be getting tired of me beating this over and over. And of course, they know they have a problem with it. And they want to go forward too. So why would Paul emphasize unity so much? And from the text, I would offer 3 reasons. This isn't the main sermon. I'm still warming up. But the first reason is Jesus died for our unity. So we cannot take something that our Savior died for and relegate it somehow to a position of secondary or tertiary priority. If Jesus died for it, if He shed His blood for it, it has to be high on our agenda, high on our priority list. Secondly, God's wisdom is displayed in our unity. And I mentioned that just a minute ago. We'll talk more about that. But it's actually displayed in our unity, not the message, but in the way we relate to each other here as a church. But thirdly, unity is our goal. And that's where this passage ends up. It's not just that we should be unified. As we'll see, if we are rightly related to Christ, we cannot help but be rightly related to other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an oxymoron, we'll see, to say, I have a right relationship with God, but not with my brother and sister in Christ. And so, real briefly, I want to look at the doctrinal portion of this and then spend, I hope, the bulk of the time just applying it in the Cedar Creek context as opposed to the Cary Baptist context in Calcutta. I'm not aware, at least, if this church is dealing with some of the same things Cary Baptist is. I don't think so, but we have our own issues. So how do we uphold our calling in Christ to maintain the unity in the body of Christ? Because that's what we see, verse 1, we've been called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity. And then Paul really jumps from that and stays on that theme of unity throughout the rest of the passage. So how do we, as a body in Christ, how do we maintain this unity? Christ died for it. He purchased it. How do we maintain it? How do we live it out? And the first way that we see in this text is by understanding the nature of our unity. This is verses 4 through 6. All these, and if you know, one good rule of understanding Scripture, if you see something repeated over and over again, it's important. And there's one word that's repeated over and over again in verses 4 through 6, and that's the word one. And you see it over and over. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And Paul is trying to get across to them. And again, you've got this Jew-Gentile divide in the background here, that this is the nature of your unity in Christ. This is it. If you were to ask the question, what is it about this diverse people, this Jew-Gentile mix that has different ethnicity, different heritage, different diet, what is it about them that makes them one? And I think this would be it. They're part of one body. They worship together. They're united by one Spirit. When they believed, they were given the same Holy Spirit that united them. One hope. They're heading in the same. They're citizens of another country. Their hope is in heaven. They confess one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe the same things. They have a common faith. They believe the gospel. And they were baptized into the triune name. They share that too. So we live in a day here and in India, this is the case both places, where the world has its own definition of unity. And it's a definition that is according to the belief set that they have. And it's a unity that basically says, if you have a difference, just get over it. And let's go on. Don't make a big deal about it. Don't exclude anyone. Just get over that difference and let's go forward. And if anyone tries to put forth some type of belief set or doctrine and say, our unity is based on this, then it won't be long before the charge of intolerance or exclusion will be brought into the conversation. But for Paul, on the one hand, and I'm going to spend most of the time focusing on this, Paul was always encouraging unity. He wanted these people who were separated naturally to be one, but it was not a unity at all costs. It was a unity defined by doctrine. If someone came to church one day and said, well, I want to be part of you, but I don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there was no place in the churches Paul planted for that, because it was Jesus as Lord. Or if there was an attempt, maybe by the Judaizers, to say, well, you can come to our church, but we want you to be Jewish first. You need to be circumcised. You need to add something to that faith of Christ of yours. And Paul had very strong words in Galatians for people that tried to construct a unity on their own terms. And it was something like, let them be accursed. Those were Paul's words to those that would not adhere to a biblical unity. So this, we see first that while we are to strive for unity, this is the nature of our unity. We go beyond these parameters and we have a unity that's not biblical. It's a unity that's beyond the bounds of the beautiful unity that's pictured in Scripture. And I have, and in time, it will show itself to be such. It will show itself not to be a happy, united family. But also, the second way that we strive to maintain this unity is by seeking a gracious diversity in unity. And here's where it starts getting interesting, because Paul has just said all these ways that we're one, and now he starts talking about these ways that we're different. And if you look with me in verses 7, roughly 7 through 12 here, and Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And if you look through, again, just looking at repeated words here, verse 8, you'll see that word gifts again or something like it. If you look on down a little bit to verse 11, and he gave. So you see this repeating itself, this idea of gift and gifts and something that Christ gives. And then there's this strange portion about he ascended, he descended, and He who ascended, the same one who descended, and all this. And what's going on there? The picture here is that of a king. And in those days, and I think still, when an army goes in and an army conquers, the spoils belong to the conquering king or the conquering power. To them belongs any weapons that are left behind. To them belongs the land, the riches, the palace, the treasure, all those things. And Paul's taking that picture and applying it to Christ, because Christ died on the cross, went to the grave, and after 3 days rose victorious, and basically the spoils are his. He has the spoils. He won, and so he gives the gifts as he wants to. He distributes them as he will. And so that's what's going on here. And the gifts are gifts of grace, and they're spiritual gifts. And in this passage, they are gifts of people. If you look at verse 11, and your translation, depending on the translation, it may read a little bit differently, but these are not gifts of service per se, as gifts of position or gifts of title. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So, and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So what's going on here is these are gifts of grace. They're gifts of people to the church for the building up of the church. And God didn't just give one gift, not just pastors, but also evangelists and apostles and teachers. He gave all of these different gifts to the church. And if you look on down just a little bit further, at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And this work of ministry, this is basically referring to those other types of gifts, the kind that West read about earlier, the exhortation, the gifts of helps and administration and healing and all those. These are the works of service. So the picture here is Christ died, he rose from the grave, he ascended, his are the spoils, he gives the gifts, he gives gifts of people to his church to build up the body so that they can do the work of service and use their gifts, and the whole body of Christ is built up. So you see this unity in the beginning. We're one, but yet in a healthy biblical church, there's a gracious diversity in the gifts and in the people, so that hopefully not every personality is the same, not every gifting is the same. They're weak in some areas where another one's strong, but all together they're growing up toward the head that is in Christ. And that's what's going on here. So that's the second way we strive to maintain unity. And the third way is by striving for unity and maturity in Christ. So we're unified in Christ, and we just keep striving for this. And we see this in verse 13 through 16, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And sometimes as Christians, we do kind of separate these, do we not? Being saved and then growing in Christ, they seem to be kind of two separate processes or phases of the Christian life in our minds. And it's true. I think in many of our testimonies, there was a time when God saved us, and then maybe a gap, and then we really started growing in Christ. Maybe God brought us into a more biblical church, or he brought us in contact with other believers, and we really started to grow. But biblically, again, the picture here is that in Christ, we're always growing. We're growing toward our head, which is Christ. We're growing more and more like him. We're held together, and as a church, we grow more and more like him. And so this is the picture here of gospel unity. It's a unity in faith and baptism and lordship of Christ. It's represented in a diversity of gifts, but then it moves back to unity, to a goal of being one and mature in Christ Jesus. So here we are kind of back at the beginning. And I want to spend some time applying this because I've already alluded to some of the struggles of Cary Baptist Church. You don't know them, and they're a wonderful church. I don't want to make them seem like a bad church. We're really glad to be there. But what is it here? What is it here at Cedar Creek? Or I could even say larger than that. What is it in other Baptist churches? Or even larger than that, what is it in evangelical churches? Churches that share our unity, they agree on the one that Jesus is our Lord and you're baptized into His name and you believe the gospel. They understand and would agree that that's our unity. But what? It was Jew-Gentile in Paul's day. That was the divide, Jew-Gentile. And so many places in Scripture, Paul's trying, and other writers, trying to get Christians to come together across a divide that naturally separated them. At Cary Baptist, one of the divides is between the English congregation and the Hindi and the Bangla congregation. Because William Carey started the English congregation, and these Hindi and Bangla are young upstarts. They haven't been around as long. And so you have all these issues of almost looking at them as though they're not a church. And they're all Indian. They're all, you know, they worship in the same building, or the same campus at least. And yet there's this division. Or in India, again, I'll pick on India first, then I'll pick on you, okay? But in India, there are caste divisions. Everyone's aware of their caste or class divisions or educational divisions. All these things in India. Well, what would it be here? What would it be here? I sang in the Black Gospel Ensemble, and I was real hard to recognize. And I would tell people, look for the guy with glasses. And that's me. But I treasure that time because it was the start of a journey of seeing things from a different perspective that I had never seen before. And I traveled with the group, the only white guy in the group. I went to their churches, ate their food, and just so many good experiences. In the beginning, it was a little rocky, but as time went on, I was accepted into the group and really enjoyed it. But one friend from those days remains a friend to this day. His name's Steve, and he served in campus ministry in different churches. He served in a multi-ethnic church. But when he was serving at that multi-ethnic church, I remember hearing him, because I would call every now and then just to stay in touch, and I remember how much he talked about unity. And I remember him talking from the book of John and how Jesus saying, I want you to be one like we are one, meaning the Godhead, that the world may know that I sent you. And he was talking in terms about unity that made me uncomfortable. He was basically saying that this race issue that the church has struggled with for decades and centuries is not a secondary matter. It's a top priority kind of matter. And as I was listening to him, every now and then I would kind of question, and we have that relationship where we can challenge each other a little bit, but he really held firm, and I still wasn't quite convinced. I have to be honest. After our a few conversations, I still wasn't convinced. Part of me thought maybe because of his experience, he's elevating this just a little higher in importance than it should be. Until I saw it in Scripture, and until I came to Ephesians. And now I am absolutely convinced that he was right, and that when we walk into Kroger, just a few miles from here, and we see diversity that we don't see in this church, that is a problem. It sends a message. It sends a message to those that would come to this church, perhaps for the first time, and look around. And I can guarantee you, anyone who comes here that's of another color, another race, one of the first things that they will think is there anyone else like me? Unconsciously, they will think that. Is there anyone else like me? And not seeing anyone, they might still feel led to stay and praise the Lord when that happens. But some will never give that second chance. They will conclude, they will understand a message just from what they see. And that will be... That'll be it. I want to share with you a quote. This is a Southern Baptist talking. He's the head of the Religious Liberties and Ethics Commission, I believe, Russ Moore. And he posted this. It was in the context of the presidential race. And I'm not really going to read those portions that relate to that. That's not where I want to go this morning. But what I do want to read, what I feel is a very apt indictment on a predominantly white church anywhere from Kentucky south. So let me read this and then share a few more words and I'll close. Years ago, members of a Southern Baptist church in suburban Birmingham, Alabama, who couldn't figure out why their church was in decline, asked a friend of mine for advice. The area had been majority white during the violent years of Jim Crow. While civil rights protesters were beaten and children were blown apart by bombs, church members said nothing. That would be political, church members said, and they wanted to stick to simple gospel preaching. And again, this is kind of where I was real recently. But I think what I'm talking about is appropriate in the context of this message. I hope to convince you of that. As the years marched on, the area became majority black. The congregation dwindled to a small band of elderly whites who now lived elsewhere. They tried, they said, to reach out to the church's African-American neighbors, but couldn't get them to join. A canvas of the area would have told them that the church had already sent a message to those neighbors when it had stood silent in the face of atrocity. Those neighbors now had no interest in bailing out a congregation with a ministry too cowardly to speak up for righteousness when it had seemed too costly to do so. Skipping down in his article, when many secular Americans think of evangelicals, they think of old white precinct captains in Iowa or old white television evangelists and their media empires, but that's not what evangelical Christianity is. Listen closely. Evangelical Christianity is committed to conserving the orthodoxy of the church, is rooted in the authority of the Bible over every competing authority, and has a zeal to see people come to Christ by being born again through faith in Him. That is evangelical. He goes on, the center of gravity for both orthodoxy and evangelism is not among Anglo-suburban evangelicals now, but among African Anglicans and Asian Calvinists and Latin American Pentecostals. The vital core of American evangelicalism today can be found in churches that are multi-ethnic and increasingly dominated by immigrant communities. The next Billy Graham probably will speak only Spanish or Arabic, or Persian, or Mandarin. A church, a congregation that ignores the global church can deprive itself of revival by overlooking those places where the Spirit is working. Going down just a little bit more. The question is whether evangelicals will be on the right side of Jesus. That will mean standing up for the church's future leaders and for our mission, especially when they are politically powerless. American Christianity faces a test of whether we will identify as Christians first. Majorities come and majorities go, and sometimes a silent majority is too silent for its own good. I want to review briefly the history in Scripture of the Jew-Gentile. I was just thinking about this history of Jew-Gentile relations, and something interesting jumped out at me, because I'm going to assert that it is the responsibility of the majority culture to reach out to the minority culture to bring them to Christ and bring them into this unity that is in this church. It's not their responsibility. And before long, the white evangelicals won't be the majority. That day's fast approaching, but before then, there's a chance, if we'll wake up, to seize the opportunity as a majority people and reach out to those as a minority and welcome them in, to go the extra mile to bring them in. Just consider this in Scripture. In Acts 6, a complaint arose because Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. So you have the minority group being neglected, raising a complaint, and what do they do? What does the church do? They give the deacons. And the deacons were to minister to these to make sure that this minority group was not neglected. Okay? Acts 9, Paul's called to preach to the Gentiles. Acts 10, you remember Peter and Cornelius? Peter didn't want to go to Cornelius. He has the vision lowered from the heavens, and he sees all these unclean things. And the voice says, "Take and eat." And he says, "I've never done this." And the Lord shows him, "What I declare clean, you don't declare unclean." And Peter has a change of heart, so it seems, okay, until Galatians, and you see that Paul records an incident where he had to confront Peter to his face because he was not walking in step with the gospel, it says. What did he do exactly? Well, there were some hot shots from Jerusalem that had come, and wanting to gain their approval, Peter had been mixing with Gentile believers, eating with them, but when some of his own folk came, he pulled back. And Paul, in Paul's mind, that was not a small offense. He was failing to walk in step with the gospel by withdrawing from people who were baptized in the same name, the same Lord, same faith as he was, same spirit. You had the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, where they kind of ratified it. No, they don't have to become Jewish to become believers. So this was the situation then. What's interesting to me is that never once do we see that the Gentiles are exhorted, you need to be united with these Jewish people. The only thing I can think of close to that is in Romans, where Paul says, "Don't you be proud, you branches that were grafted in, and true Jewish branches were broken off so you could be grafted in. Don't be proud." That's, in the brief survey that I did, that's the only time I can think of Gentiles being on the receiving end of an exhortation to be unified with the Jews. It's always the other way around. It was always the majority people, you, by virtue of your calling in Christ, you need to be one with these people. You need to mix with these people. You need to eat with these people. And I think that's why I feel it's not an extra biblical or unwarranted application from this passage to say to you as Cedar Creek, me as Cedar Creek, this is something we really, really need to consider, I would say, before the opportunity passes us by. I'm a new member here, basically, a little over 3 years. I do not know the history of this church. I do know it goes back to 1792, right? Before Emancipation Proclamation. So I know there must be some history there related to that as well. And I pray that possibly as a result of this message today, there may be new conversation going forward, even as you look for a pastor. Because I have to confess personally, as I look at what heaven will be like, and heaven, will not be all white. We have proof. It's many languages, many tongues. I think we're going to be able to understand them supernaturally, but I don't think they're going to go away, because in the multiplicity, in the diversity and unity in Christ is more glory for our great God. So we need to get used to that here on earth, strive for that on earth, and to the extent that we are able to show a world that here, the divisions that affect outside these walls, it's different in here. And we relate to each other across black, white, Spanish, Chinese. We're different in here. There's a unity here that's not out there, not because we work at the same place, not because we go to the same school, but because we serve the same Lord and the same faith, same baptism, same Holy Spirit. To the extent that we do not do that, whether we like it or not, we display a divided, we display a skewed gospel. I'll just say it that way. That sounds strong. It is. It is. And this is a serious matter. But when the church is not unified, it's almost like that mystery revealed of Jew-Gentile brought together is obscured, and it remains mysterious to the world outside. But when that unity is there, according to what we saw in the beginning of the chapter 4, then it's a beautiful thing that the world can be drawn to a taste of heaven, as it were, on earth. So let's pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Father, these are difficult matters, and Father, I know not where everyone listening stands on this. Father, I just feel that you have led me to preach this. I feel that your word teaches this. And Father, I just pray that you would do a work in our church. I'm not aware of any, intentional animosity in this area. That was not my intent to come down on something like that. But Father, I pray that in time, in your time, Father, that we can become a little more heavenly. We proclaim a gospel, rightfully so. I pray that the wisdom, God's wisdom, and the mystery revealed would be truly manifest in our midst in a diverse body, united around a common faith, common Lord, common Spirit. Father, may it be so. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.